Here we go. Well, good evening, everybody. I love this time of year. Isn't the weather great?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, what the downside to it for me personally is I tend to always somehow wind up with a sinus infection or something. So bear with me a little bit tonight if I'm a little froggy. I did bring some water. I just wanted to say I've been asked to do the class tonight, and I'm thrilled to be able to talk about what I'm going to talk about tonight. Something that I've learned a lot about recently. Just already 2016, we talked about transformation already. I think I have something that I've learned so much about, and I'm excited to be able to share it tonight with you guys. As you see, transformation is an act, a process, or instance of a thorough or dramatic change in form or appearance. A transformation is an extreme radical change. So I want to stimulate our souls to action and wholesome thinking by considering how transformation can be found in the use of three words from the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. Those are the three words. So we're going to start in verse 35. Come. Verse 35. Hit it too many times. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" John the Immerser had a great ministry with a simple message. It was to believe not in John, but in the one coming after him. So it only makes sense that when John sees the one coming after him come, the people who made the commitment to believe in the one coming after him would act on their convictions and actually want to investigate this one coming after him. Hope you followed that. Do you act on your convictions? I admire John because he was so humble. He let these people, these two disciples that were following him, act on their convictions. Sometimes people's by faith convictions lead them in new directions, and we have to let them act on their convictions. Change happens in our relationships, and we can't be afraid of change. Change in losing relationships, and maybe more challenging to us and more significantly, change in accepting new relationships. Yeah. So Jesus here was being offered a new relationship. And what was his response? "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went and saw where he was staying. And they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and would follow Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, or rock. Andrew and the other disciple of John spent the day with Jesus. We have to make room in our schedules to build relationships.
Yeah.
It's a daily walking with each other. Most of churchianity show up on Sunday, and then it's back to their real life. That's not the way we are. If we're following Jesus, is our relationship with Jesus more than just showing up on Sunday? Are we investing in relationships? Or are we taking the path of churchianity, as I'm calling it? as we will see later also, there's a natural reaction that happens when we're inspired by a Jesus-centered relationship. We want to tell our loved ones. It isn't out of obligation only, even though, you know, there is some aspect of obligation we have as priests, as followers. But it's a natural reaction to want to share what we perceive to be a good thing. Someone reached out to Rocky Johnson before he actually met Jesus. Rocky Johnson's my name for Peter. Sorry. But somebody actually reached out to him before he actually met Jesus, his brother. If someone told you about their relationship with Jesus, if you're here and someone invites you or someone's talking to you about their relationship with Jesus, don't be defensive. Realize that it must be something that is so good that they're willing to tell you about it. Yeah. How curious are you? It will lead to transformation. Okay, we're going to keep going here. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. The chain reaction continues. Jesus starts a relationship with Philip. There must have been a lot of hometown pride in Bethsaida. And Bethsaida must have been a fertile ground for spiritual hunger. Because so far, a person from Nazareth has convinced three people from Bethsaida to overcome any regional biases they may have and follow him. Overcame. Finally, there was opposition and skepticism. The hardest part about loving others and desiring to build relationships is when people express opposition and skepticism to us.
That's true.
It's hard. I admire the people who reached out to me very much because, trust me, they overcame a lot of skepticism when they reached out to me. So, how did Philip react to the pushback? You're seeing a pattern here, huh? "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Come and see, it's that simple. Well, you say, that was then, and this is now. 2 millennia later. Of course you can say, come and see with Jesus in the flesh. Remember Matthew 18:19. "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for..." Is that me?
No, it's Amber.
Okay. I just making sure we're projecting here. "I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." So, when we get together, two or three or 300, is Jesus there with us? Yes. I would say, by faith, yes. We have at our disposal the ability to bring people to Jesus in as tangible a fashion as Philip did with Nathanael. When we invite people to church, church means, by the way, church simply means group. We are bringing them by faith to the group of Christ. If we are the body of Christ, we are bringing them to the body of Christ. When we gather as a group of two or three or 300, I'm here to encourage you to embrace that by faith reality tonight. Amen. It should change, and when we do that, it should change the very nature of what we perceive the gatherings, whether on Sunday or Wednesday like tonight, or family group gathering, and the importance of our role in it. Yeah. Should we attend? That question is rendered frivolous, of course. Should we be outward focused? Yes. Should we be looking for ways to serve? Yes. If I was to tell you that Jesus was going to be at our service next Sunday, would you be inspired to attend? Or next Wednesday? Make some time in your schedule because Jesus is dropping in to speak about the state of his kingdom. Or a family group gathering. As we can see from Nathanael's transformation, never underestimate the power of invitation to come and see. And never hesitate to offer the opportunity in the face of opposition and skepticism. Because transformation starts with those three words. Let's turn to John chapter 4. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised, to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, we're going to stop there. Why were they surprised? Why were the disciples surprised that Jesus was talking to a woman? Because Jesus had broken down every social barrier in his offer of relationship. God came to the earth and he broke down every social barrier. He talked to a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews basically were, you know, the same sort of dynamic we see in our society between various cultures and races. The same dynamics. She was a woman. Very dangerous in terms of, you know, propriety. Taking a chance. It's risky. And probably a dangerous woman in the sense that she had many husbands. She probably wasn't unattractive. She probably was somebody there was no good reason. There was no good reason to talk to her. Except the fact that God cared about his creation. So that's a good example for us. Break down every barrier. So they were concerned, the disciples were, the guys that Jesus was teaching. So what did the woman say? She left her water jar she probably saw this interaction that they had with him. She goes, "Well, this is my chance to take off." But what she did is she went and she said, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, and this is a teaching moment here, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." When our lives are impacted by Jesus, we want to tell others. What I noticed here, because there's two stark contrasts that I've lived, and I think we've all, if we've been disciples for a while, we live. When we settle into comfort or routine, like the disciples did, we miss out on what Jesus is trying to do. The three words, come and see, and how often they come out of our mouths, are a gauge of the degree to which our lives are being transformed by Jesus. Use that word, come and see. Gauge yourself. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 11. See where we're at, okay. We're going to start in verse 11, John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything he was doing. He found the fastest horse available and made off for Bethany. I'm trying to remember. Do you have my tissue on this? Excuse me. This is my tissue. If you have your Bibles open, you know that wasn't the right one. So, let's see what it says. He stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble. For they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. How many of you were tricked by my trick response? Nobody was tricked. Okay, that's good. I'm glad. But if you're honest, it's probably how you would have answered the question too, if it was your loved one who had died or was dying. He drops everything he's doing and he's going to go get on a horse and he's going to get there immediately. We have to grow in our realization that God's ways can be mysterious to us. Mysterious in that he will not react the way we either want or expect, or when we're really bold, demand that we act, that he act. If he still wants our love and relationship, right? It's called putting demands on the relationship, isn't it? This is how I want you to react, Jesus. This is what I want you to do. I mean, when I first read this, I was like, you know, because he's talking to his disciples at a different place, and there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus dying, not hearing all this. They don't, you know, everything that's going on. Don't we struggle to avoid doing this all the time and in just about every situation that troubles us? Yeah. We have an expectation of what Jesus is going to do, and he may have a different plan.
That's true.
That's right. He has a better plan. I'm here tonight saying, let's take heart from this story. And that there are a lot of other moving pieces. If you will, there's a lot more going on than just what we are centered on in our lives. I have a life. I have things that trouble me a lot, and we're going to talk in a little bit. There's a lot of things that trouble me. But I got to realize there's a lot of moving pieces going on. I'm not the center of the universe. My expectations aren't the center. Mary and Martha's expectations, Lazarus, wasn't the center of the universe. We're going to hear the rest of the story in a little bit, but you already kind of, if you know their story, you're already cheating to know that there was a great purpose behind why Jesus did it the way he did. And we can embrace that. And so, I'm going to share a little bit. The prime timers, I've been to prime timers here tonight. I've been in the prime timers group for a couple years. And I remember, when I had children about 10 years old, I think it was about 10 years old, and it got to the point where, they were starting to get really active. You started seeing down the horizon, being a prime timer. Empty nester. My kids are going to grow up. And, they're going to, and when they grow up, they're going to go off and fly like little eagles out of the nest. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be Jessica and I. And we're going to be like these, just having a time of our life. It's going to be great. We're going to do everything. We're going to go, we can go vacation whenever. We're not dictated to the school schedule. All, kinds of stuff. And I went up and talked to one of the older brothers about being a prime timer. And he kind of burst my bubble a little bit, about kids. He goes, "Jeff, don't you realize that you never stop worrying about your kids?" Because I had grown up, so I left out the element there, the piece of the pie that says, you're going to love your kids still. You're going to be concerned about your kids. And now they're adults. They got free will. So prime timers, we have that. We have that sort of on the family tree. We have below us adult kids that have free will. And then above us, one thing I've been learning, and I have this experience too, my wife, we've lost parents. We have above us the family tree, we have parents that are dying. I mean, it's not, usually when you get to the 50s, 60s, your parents, they're in the sunset of their life. And what I've learned is that we have to tackle. Everyone has to tackle it, but I'm just kind of coming from a prime timer perspective, and you can apply this to yourself because everybody has challenges. We have to tackle the challenge of what I call a loved one's sandwich of free will grief. It's my euphemism. And we're stuck in between it. We're the sandwich in the middle. In an adversity sandwich that often has the bitter taste of grief. And so what I want to do is, because the hardest part of it is we have our parents above us and our children below us with free will who've not chosen our convictions maybe. That's tough. So what I want to do is I want to look at Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, because they had a grief sandwich also. And then we'll come back and talk about our grief sandwich. So, let's see here. So now, again, we realize that Mary and Martha don't know all this stuff that Jesus has been telling his disciples, right? They don't know any of this stuff, right? So, moving pieces, moving parts. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And I don't think she was breaking down like I did. She might have been. You'll learn in a little bit that I'm more like Mary than Martha. You'll find out in a second. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world." So on the surface, if you know anything about Mary and Martha, on the surface, this is seemingly a role reversal from their earlier interaction with Jesus, where Martha was consumed with preparations while Mary was with Jesus. Mary was at his feet. Now Mary's the one staying away. What's up? The Mary who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. How come she's staying in the house? I've got a theory. Martha put on a brave face on her grief. Sometimes we do this. I did it just recently. And I was going to give a shout to Todd Schultz because he helped me a while back with my kids. I was saying stuff like, "Now I know why the Augustine church practiced infant baptism. They took the decision out of their kids' hands. So when their kids grew up, they didn't worry about the spiritual issues in their life because they'd already made the decision for them. That was their coping mechanism. No one knows the sorrow I have." But Todd said, "Of course, we have faith in a powerful God as our coping mechanism." And I was cut to the heart when he said that. It's then I realized we've got something more powerful than manipulated doctrine. We've got faith in God. Amen. They had a coping mechanism. The world has a coping mechanism, but they leave behind faith in a powerful God. That's what Martha left with too. She left with faith in a powerful God. Jesus helped her. And that's what we've got. But where was Mary? Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. So I think what's cool here is Jesus wanted to see Mary. I don't know if Mary ever would have come out. Jesus comes up, you know, and he's like, "Where's Mary at?" I think it's neat. And he has that same concern for all of us. Mary handled her grief differently than Martha. And we handle grief in different ways. I've had so many brothers that have really worked, love brothers and sisters in the Prime Timers group that have just loved me, been patient with me. You know, I handle grief like Mary. I get angry. I think my theory is Mary was angry. She was, "Why did this happen? Who knows what she felt, but she felt probably, I think, she's when emotional people that are very emotional, would do things like pour perfume on someone's feet and just pour out their emotions, you know that they're going to react in an emotional way. And usually it's anger. It's a passion. It's a passion. Wow. And I think that's what she felt. She didn't have the brave face. She's like, "I don't want to confront this. I'm going to stay away from it." But you've got to give her credit. Jesus said, where is she? I want to see her. And to her credit, she went out and went there.
Amen.
And we got to do that with our emotions. We got to go out there, and when Jesus calls us, we got to go find him.
Yeah.
Don't hide. So while Martha put on a brave face, Mary was much more emotional. This is one thing, you know, I was going to talk about. I remember many things I learned from Gary's teaching ministry. And it really, one thing that's really helped me, there's many things I've learned. One thing that I've clung to recently that's really helped me is one of his classes from the Old Testament, which is why I think it's great to come to these classes on Sunday morning. I'm gonna promote it again for you guys that don't come on Sunday morning to the Bible class. Come. You don't know when you're going to need it. You learn the depth of the word that you don't know when you're going to need it. You got to come. No excuse. You're missing out on an opportunity to arm yourself, to put on armor, prepare yourself for battle. But one thing I always remember from his classes is God is not insecure. He won't be offended by my emotions. He can handle what I'm feeling and thinking. Even when it's not always positive, or I'm in a place of grief or anger or deep emotion. If you learn that from any of the Old Testament characters and the kind of relationship God had with them, it's like God's not insecure about how we feel.
That's true.
You can go and talk to him. Tell him how you're feeling.
Right.
I've been telling him that. People have witnessed me say that. I'm an angry person. But I've been angry. So this class has been great that I'm talking about tonight. This is demonstrated here with Jesus. He's deeply moved and troubled by our grief too. He shows that concern by asking the question, where have you laid him? He wants to go see where he's at. Let's confront the grief. Let's confront the sorrow we feel.
Amen.
That's what he's wanting to marry. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Finally, tonight, we need to ask Jesus to come and see our sorrow. When we're open with what we're feeling, Jesus can help us. He offers us prayer and fasting and faith in his power to cope with whatever sorrow or trouble or grief that we may feel.
Yeah.
So thank you for bearing with me as a Mary tonight, who's a very emotional person, and sharing that. So I appreciate you all bearing with me as I get emotional, but it's something we have to be able to talk about.
Yeah.
It's okay. Come at your right, at whatever time you want to come.
Yeah.
But talk about things that trouble us. We got to say, come and see to Jesus and the people around him. Jesus wept, even though he was going to bring inexpressible joy to the sisters. How did he do that? Why would he do that? He knew what was going to happen, but he's weeping as tangibly as I was, probably even more so than I was here in this, you know, when I felt a deep emotion as I was talking about this, my body just lost my ability to be composed. He knew what he was going to do, and yet he invested this emotion in these people whom he loved.
Yeah, that's it.
It shows the love of God that he's willing to feel the pain we feel, even though time is in his hands. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the plan, things I'm troubled about, things you're troubled about, sorrows you feel right now, grief you're experiencing. He knows what's going to happen. But I will say this. I believe by faith that he feels the trouble we feel right now. He is willing to weep where we are at now.
Yeah.
He knows our pain.
Yeah.
He knows our grief.
Yeah.
That's the love of God I want you to take tonight.
Amen.
And embrace. I believe by faith that he also wept for us to learn from it. And here's what we're going to learn, the final part of this passage. Then the Jews said, verse 36, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. For he's been in there 4 days. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Little reminder for Martha. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Okay, great end of the story. If you've read it, victory, the plan came together. We didn't see it. Mary Martha didn't see it. You know, he wept. He felt the emotions at the now. And I want to tackle one more topic. He took care of Lazarus. He took care of the sister's grief. What about mine? Our grief sandwiches. The ultimate love of God allows for everybody's free will, even when loved ones' free will may bring us grief in this temporal life. That's a real issue. I've lost one parent. My wife's lost both parents. We have, you know, many loved ones we've lost. You know, what we do is we share our faith, we share the gospel, and we represent Jesus, and we put that in God's hands. That's what we talked about at the beginning of the come and see, right? That's what we're doing. We're saying come and see. That's what we want to live our life. But nevertheless, free will is the love that God has given to us. He's given it to me as an individual person who will stand before him. He's given it to my wife as an individual person who will stand before him. He also has given it to the child that he entrusted me with, who will stand before him as an individual. He's giving it to my parent, an aunt, an uncle, every loved one. I've been a disciple for 30 years. I've seen about every possible loved one situation. You can see God has given the ultimate act of God's love to us as he gives us free will. And that's part of the gospel message. He does offer a greater joy than even what the sisters experienced, to be in a relationship with him forever. He suffered the passion for the joy set before him. That joy was a relationship with you as an individual, as a relationship with me as an individual, with a relationship with every person who has free will. That was the joy set before him. He died on a cross joyful, with joy. He was looking at joy. He was a man of sorrows, but he looked at joy. Amen. That's a joy greater than Mary Martha's joy that we read about in the story. Amen. That's a greater, I'm here to tell you that. That is a far greater joy. It's a mysterious joy, but it's a greater joy. But at that moment, in our moments now, what I know is Jesus weeps with our sorrows. Amen. If we will let Jesus come and see our sorrow and our adversity and get help, we can be transformed through faith.
That's right.
In a powerful God.
That's right.
He's got purposes that we don't see. It's a mystery. He's got purposes that we don't see. So I hope now that considering the three words, come and see, have provided a source of encouragement in our faith tonight.
Amen.
I know it has for me. I've kind of been on a journey. You kind of walked a journey with me here, so thank you. In our faith tonight, as we move toward the goal of our faith, the ultimate victory, the salvation of our souls.